Now, we are going to focus our attention on Psalm 73, again, 485 in your pew Bible, or on your phone, or the middle of any Bible, you'll find the Psalms, and then go to 73. It's also in your bulletin. So this is God's Word. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people will turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Lord, your servants are listening. And Father, I ask that those of us in this room who struggle with anger would be confronted with you and your Spirit this morning. Father, I ask that as many students prepare to go to school tomorrow and they think about what last year was like, and some of them may be angry, that you would confront them this morning and that you would comfort them and that they would be able to enter Monday morning with your presence. Lord, I ask that you would be with Don Marie's father, that you would heal and that you would comfort, and that you would allow us to hope in the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Charlottesville, that they would stand up for life. Lord, that you would be present by your Spirit to reconcile the brokenness of our country. And now, Lord, be with us as we think about Psalm 73, as we think about our own stories, as we think about the bad times and the good times, Lord, that Jesus would be found in all portions of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So, one of the things I love to do as a person, I love to sit down and hear someone's story. And very simply, what I'd like for us to do this morning is to explore our stories. We're going to talk about that in several weeks from now, too. But particularly exploring your anger. Even if you don't think of yourself as a very angry person, I think one of the things that Asaph is doing is healthily exploring what has made him angry in this life. And I would love to, over the course of this year, sit down and talk with each of you about your lives. And I love when someone's story gets visceral, and when you can pinpoint your anger, it becomes fascinating to me. That's what I think Asaph is doing, the writer of this psalm. And as I think about my own history, my own family, we had a bunch of deaths in the family over the past 5 or so years. And my grandfather passed away a few summers back, and he was a very interesting man, but he was not a good father to my mom, and especially not to my Uncle Roger, my mother's oldest brother. And after the funeral, after we buried him, all of the cousins and my parents were sitting around my dinner table at home, and they started telling stories about my grandfather's upbringing. And he grew up in this holler in East Kentucky. A holler is just like the side of a mountain. And the cousins were telling my Uncle Roger how bad my grandfather had it with his parents and how bad their relationship was. And it was one of those conversations for my uncle where the scales were kind of coming off. He's like, oh, this is maybe why he was such a bad dad to me. And then after about 2 hours of storytelling, and I love hearing all this stuff, my mother, and think of like sweet tea sweet, you know, sweet Southern woman. It fell silent, and my mother said to Roger, she said, you know, Roger, Dad never really liked you. It's like, man, Mom, that's probably the meanest thing I've ever heard you say. and I walked over to my uncle, and you could see in his face, it's like it just shook him up. And I said, I'm so sorry. And in his classic Southern way, he said, oh, Matthew, it's fine. I forgave him a long time ago, my dad. The next day, he was so shaken up that he couldn't sleep and he couldn't eat lunch. And you could see it in his face that we can say that we are over the bad things that have happened to us in this life, but sometimes things happen, like death, that betray our natural functionality as a human being, and we're confronted with the deeper reality of the pain that we've not yet dealt with. Now, this psalmist here in our passage is dealing with pain and anger. And I'm going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions here this morning. Are you cool with Christians talking like this? Like, are you yourself honest enough to say, God, I've been like a beast towards you, an animal towards you? And we get to see this psalmist, Asaph, go through the process of pain and anger and come out on the other end. We get to see his courage and his cowardice and the reality of what I would say, the reality of what it means to be paying attention to your life and to the world and to God himself. And here are the 3 points this morning. Number one, I've been taught that God is good. Number two, what if God is not good? And number three, I've learned through experience that God actually is good. So, point one, I've been taught that God is good. Head knowledge, verse one, says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So, Asaph starts this psalm off with a true statement about God and how he deals with his people and who he is. And he says, yeah, God's good. Now, many of you, you came to a Christian gathering this morning. And so, you probably maybe would say that God is good if you believe in God. If you don't believe in God or you don't think that he's good, we are very, very, very glad that you're here at Redeemer, and we want you to have a place here. We want your voice to be heard. But many of you believe that. Many of you believe in the goodness of God. And what I want to ask you this morning is, has that been tested in your life? Has God's goodness been tested in your life? I can only speak from my own traditions. I was raised Pentecostal in Southern Baptist, and you knew at a very, very early age in those traditions how you were going to act around church people and how you were going to act around, let's say, your school friends, right? And in those traditions, we said what was true to Scripture, that God was worthy to be worshipped, and our songs were reflective of that, and that sort of thing just kind of went unquestioned, that you sort of lived a bifurcated double life. And our tradition now, in my tradition, I'm a Presbyterian minister, this is a Presbyterian church, we are very concerned with what we say about God and the accuracy of his attributes. We state in immense detail. And so when I was ordained, I had to stand up in front of a bunch of people and answer the question, what is God? And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. See, I knew it here. And knowing that God is good is good. That's not a bad thing. That means that someone in your past taught you that God is good. But there is a knowledge that goes beyond the mind that most of us who are self-professed Christians barely experience. And here's how you know what you actually believe about God on the ground level. When the circumstances in your life get tossed about, how do you respond? The circumstances that seem to undermine God's goodness, like sexual abuse or death, or you walk into your work tomorrow and you lose your job. And many of you are older than I am, so I'm wading into territory that you know much better than me. But I ask you as well as myself this morning, has God's goodness ever been tested in your life? Now, in my former context, I was a campus minister, and college was that place of testing for almost every Christian student. Because you had people on the campus thinking it was completely stupid to believe in a flawed ancient document written by homophobic and racist men called the Bible. And on top of that, you know, the people who didn't claim to believe in this God seemed to be having a pretty incredible time without him. If you just go out on the weekends, they seem to be having a blast. And therein lies the two main temptations that we will always face in our lives. We're going to be tempted to think that to believe in God is just absolutely stupid. And we're going to be tempted to think that a life outside of Christ is much more pleasurable in our five senses physically. And that's one of the things I loved about being a college minister. I loved seeing how Christian students responded when it didn't make sense to be a Christian. Students don't lose their faith in college. College reveals what you actually believe about Jesus. It's the same with us. How do you respond in your life as a Christian when it doesn't make sense to be one? So the easiest way for us to avoid answering that question is to surround ourselves in this church with a bunch of Christians who look and act and think exactly like we do. But as you well know, if you follow Jesus for any time in your life, he calls you out into uncharted territories around people and places that we're scared to go. And when we move out, in our lives to where Jesus wants us to go, we're forced to ask that very scary question, what if God is not good? Which is point two, and I think that's what Asaph is asking in verses 2 through 15. What if God is not good? If you've never questioned the goodness of God, you have to wonder if you're paying attention to your world and to your life. And unfortunately, and I do regret to say this, many of you in this room have probably learned through folks like me, some preacher guy standing up somewhere, that it's not okay to voice your frustrations with God to him. That it's not okay to voice your complaints about your world. But the Psalms are full of this stuff. More than 50% of the Psalms are complaints to God. So somewhere along the line, you've been taught not to show your real self, especially during the act of worship. Well, what does Asaph immediately do after he confesses the goodness of God? He starts to be incredibly introspective in verse 2. He says, yeah, God's good. He's good to those who are pure in heart. But let me tell you about my story for a moment. I'm not so sure I believe that anymore. We're unfamiliar, right, with voicing our complaints, our disorientation, as an act of worship to the one who created us. So even in our prayers, we have this language that's simply not authentic, and it makes sense, right? Because if I told God how I really felt, it would not be pretty. I had a student once who was having an anxiety attack that was drug-induced, and his mother, this is the context, his mother made him call me so that I would go over to his apartment so that I would make sure that he wouldn't die. That's the context, okay? So I get on the scene, and he's talking to his mom on the phone. He says, no, Mom, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I love you. Everything's fine. And then he put the phone down, and then he talked to me like he actually wanted to talk. With, like, we'll say, let's a lot of expressive language. And I just want you to know, like, when you speak to God, you do not have to use your I'm talking to my mom voice. You talk to him like you feel it. You talk to him in all of your honest frustration. And here's the point. If you're scared to do that, and that's hard to do, I get that. But if you're scared to do that, you will never taste the sweetness of the gospel. It's much easier to say, I've forgiven him a long time ago. I don't want to open up that can again. Asaph here is questioning why things are the way that they are, and I hope for many of you in this room, that's refreshingly honest. I hope some of you in this room, when you read this psalm, you're thinking, finally, someone who's asking real questions. Look at verse 3 through 9. For I was envious. Remember, this is a prayer and a song. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoffed and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, if I'm completely honest, I'm jealous. I'm jealous. I'm jealous of the fact that other people who seem to be complete jerks in this life have it so easy. What's up with that? You see it classically in the workforce, I'm sure. How do selfish and ruthless people have it so easy? How did they make it to the top? They're the CEO, and they've only thought about themselves for their entire lives while the good and decent people are scraping by. Well, that's what Asaph is dealing with, except on a whole life scale. He's saying, why do the wicked have it so easy? They hate you, God. They don't acknowledge you, and you seem to be blessing them. And then he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That's a dark place. You hear what he's saying? He's saying maybe this whole Christian thing is one big made-up fairy tale. Maybe it's all pointless. And what's underneath that doubt is this. Why worship God if I'm not going to get anything out of it? Have you ever asked that question? And I hope that some of you see the problem with that here. It seems as if Asaph was using God as a means to an end. And it's God's gift to his people, that is, some of us in here, for us to see Asaph and to hear him record his thoughts and his misconceptions of God and reality so that maybe we can see our own misconceptions of our realities in God. You ever ask that question, why can't I just numb myself and live guilt-free? If you are brave enough to actually enter into that doubt, enter into that fear, you'll have an opportunity to see your idolatry if you're brave enough to look. For Asaph, it's what's the point of doing good and being pure if it gets me nothing but heartache and suffering in return while I watch all of these people who have no faith at all go through life with such ease? And the point, God says, of it all is that you will never, ever know the goodness of God unless you trust him when it doesn't make sense to trust him. The point, God says, throughout all of Scripture is that you've always had him. And most of us aren't satisfied with him. You know, that was the problem with the prodigal sons, the older son. He was not satisfied with his father's affection in him. He wanted a return for his service to his father. And he had no clue how angry he was. And what I want you to see in this psalm, and this is beautiful to me, I want you to see the turning point where this guy, Asaph, actually experienced the goodness of God in the midst of that extreme anger and doubt. And this is found in verses 16 through 28. What was the turning point for Asaph? Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." What was the turning point for him? It was when he was confronted with death. I grew up deer hunting in Georgia, and I was a horrible shot, but every now and then I would get one, and we had to clean the deer. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of something like that, but it is very gruesome. Lots of guts and blood and cutting meat out of, you know, a carcass. Well, like, that is what you kind of experienced when you walked into the sanctuary back in the day. These animals were being killed and burned. And as Asaph walks into the sanctuary, he has a realization. They're going to die. Like, everybody that I'm jealous of, everything that I want in this life will end. You know, that's one of the purposes. I know this sounds morbid, I get it, but that's one of the purposes of you coming to church, is that you realize that your days are numbered. And everything that you are striving after in this life right now, for the most part, will end when you end. And part of going to church today serves the same purpose as Asaph going into the sanctuary, that the very best things that I can experience, the very best things that I see other people striving after in this world, will blow away like dry, dead grass one day. And the question is, what will be left of me then? One of the things I love about the Bible is that it kind of gets down underneath everything. And okay, brass tacks. What are we dealing with here? You're going to die, okay? The week that I met, and this has to do with me being up here today, the week that I met my lovely wife, Sarah, my friend Brant Ross kept trying to get me to come up to Nebraska to visit him, and so I finally did, and this was an interesting week because it was the last week of Bart Moseman, who was the RUF campus minister that started RUF at UNL, his last week and his very last sermon. And we were going into that large group. I was with Brant. And it was one of those nights that, the room was packed. Old interns had come. Old students had come. It was very sentimental. And as we were going into the meeting, we were walking through the union at UNL. This very strange girl approached me and Brant and just started walking with us. This was not Sarah, by the way. But she just started, like, talking with us, and Brant doing his job. He said, "Hey, you want to come to large group?" And she was like, "Okay, I guess. I don't know what a large group is." And so she sat down, and it was, you could tell from the very moment that she sat, she was sitting next to me, that she didn't like what was going on and was, like, vocal about it. And at one point during the sermon, Bart was so moved that he starts crying in the middle of a sermon, and it's one of those moments that, like, Christians really like, oh, Bart, it's your last day. And this girl, and I kid you not, it was this loud, she's like, "You gotta be kidding me, you're gonna cry because of that?" And, like, people were, like, looking at her like, "What are you, that's so mean." And I walked away from that night thinking, because this is how dark I get, someone's always going to be there to laugh at and to make a mockery of your life's efforts. As a parent, as a pastor, as a CEO or whatever you do. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? What does Asaph do with that? Well, he turns to God and he says, verses 23 through 28, "Can you help me, God?" And that's when he experientially knows that God is actually good. For those of you who grew up in the church, and you're jaded, I love this. What was a head knowledge about God became a felt heart knowing that what he's proclaimed his entire life about God is actually true. That God has the power to not let me become a phantom. That I'm more than just dry, dead grass and hydrogen molecules. That I'm his image. And the evidence of that is seen in the fact that Jesus has incarnated into human history to prove that God actually is good. You know, Jesus' songs and prayer book were the Psalms. And I don't know if you can just imagine him reading verses 23 through 28. I mean, imagine Jesus reading, heading to the cross. Nevertheless, God, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. We take things for granted as Christians that God holds our right hand or that he's with us. The reason he can do that is because he lets go of his son Jesus' hand at the cross. Jesus is where you will stop demanding that your life looks a certain way. Jesus is where your anger stops. Because when you see him, you realize that this is what I deserved. I don't have a right to complain, ultimately. That's what it means to be pure in heart, I think. I'm convinced that you can't get there unless you're willing to be honest about your anger, though. And I'm learning the Midwest, 2.5 weeks into it. I married one. Yeah. But I don't know how you bury your anger. I don't know what it would look like for you guys to viscerally talk to Jesus. But I hope I can do that with you. And here's one of the very practical things I would tell you to do. You need to have people in your life, someone that you trust, someone that's honest, someone who is confidential with your information. You need to have some people in your life that you can talk to and tell, hey, these are the things that really hurt me. This is what happened to me. This is how I got hurt. And if you're not willing to do that with people, you have to write it down. It needs to get out so that you can begin to deal with it. That's the process of repentance. Is that this is what I'm angry about. This is what God wants to do business with me about. One of the beautiful things about the Lord's Supper is that if you think it through, this is God telling us all about his anger. It's hard to voice that stuff because it's so vulnerable, but this is what it took for God to save us. This is how bad we hurt him. And yet he says, I can deal with it. Whatever happened to you, I can deal with because my son Jesus felt all that you felt. That's a somber celebration this morning, but that's what we come to celebrate. So what you do with your anger is that you speak to God about it, you speak to others about it, and you come to this table, and you realize that your God knows. And so that you can say along with this psalmist, as for me, I'm going to follow God. And I'm going to tell other people of the work that he's done in my life. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious to us, and wherever we are this morning, Yinka's right. If we came in here this morning and we were full of joy, the Bible sometimes isn't concerned with that, and you speak to us about matters that are super, super hard to hear sometimes, and so, Lord, that we would listen. And as we come to the table and experience your body broken and your blood spilled, that we would understand that at the end of the day, this is necessary. At the end of the day, we're all going to die and we need resurrection. And at the end of the day, those are who are united to you will do this until you return, to proclaim your death until you come. So, Lord, forgive us and bless us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.